For more information about our teaching and preaching ministry, you can find us online at cornerstoneorlando.org. The following sermon has been brought to you by Cornerstone Orlando, making disciples for the glory of God.
So we gather here in the name of Jesus Christ and in the special presence of the Lord to worship. We gather to worship, and that includes hearing the word preached, singing praises, coming to a better understanding of who God is, and of course, true biblical worship must understand who is being worshiped. And so every time we gather and consider the word of God, we learn something more about who God is. Understanding the word of God helps us to understand who God is. And so today we'll consider this attribute that underlies all the attributes of God, and that is holiness. We cannot comprehend God. We can only know what has been revealed to us in his word. We know that the maximum revelation of God that mankind has been given is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And all of Scripture points to him. And yet we cannot comprehend God. A 17th century theologian said, "We can only perceive the uttermost fringes of his being by reflecting upon the divine attributes." Those attributes are given to us in his word. Holiness is an attribute. It has different dimensions. There's more than one way to define it. But let's just start with a basic definition given to us in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology. Holiness is that which is holy or sacred. That which is holy or sacred stands apart, or else has been set apart or separated from all that is common, ordinary, profane, or unclean in human experience. The key concepts, it stands apart from all that is common in human experience. As we grapple with understanding holiness, I think it would be helpful for us to first think about the way theologians think about the attributes of God in general. Part of the reason for doing that is because holiness is associated with every attribute of God. It's part of the character of God that underlies every attribute. As some of you who were with us remember, not too long ago, we read together through Matthew Barrett's book, None Greater. And he shared in that book how most Reformed theologians speak of God as having communicable and incommunicable attributes. The communicable attributes, such as wisdom, still are separated by a vast chasm that exists between the being of God and men. God's wisdom, of course, is infinite. Yet the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we can reflect in our redeemed humanity something of the character of God in whose image we were created. And then there are the incommunicable attributes, but these are not entirely incommunicable. God, for example, is eternal, but humans can have eternal life. So there's a little bit of a blurry distinction, but still the division is helpful. A writer for Ligonier Ministries put it this way: omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, infinity, self-existence, these are some of the incommunicable attributes of God, those attributes that our Creator, of our Creator, that He does not share with His creatures. We speak of God's communicable attributes when we're referring primarily to His moral attributes, such as love, goodness, kindness. There's a sense in which we don't forget that there's this blurriness, that we share in some of the incommunicable and we don't share entirely in the communicable. Nevertheless, because we bear God's image, there is a manner in which we exhibit these attributes by way of analogy. And that's true of holiness. Even though, by definition, it is something that is separated from human experience, we nonetheless can exhibit this in some measure. In fact, we must, if we're to inherit eternal life. We're called to be holy, as in 1 Peter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So there's a sense in which we can be holy. Holy in our conduct, a conduct that encompasses the standards spelled out for us in the law of God, especially in the Ten Commandments. We see in these commands how we're to conduct ourselves in relationship to God and in relationship to one another. And we cannot and will not even aspire to do these things apart from the Spirit of God awakening us to our sin, to our depravity, to our separation from God, and to God's justice. But God gives us a new heart, a new nature, new desires, such that we respond to the laws of God in an entirely new way than before. In this new heart that we're given, the laws of God are written into our nature in such a way that we strive to obey because it is our new nature to obey. Not perfectly, of course, we still contend with our old nature, but we nonetheless are able to respond to this call that we see throughout Scripture to be holy, but only in an analogous way. Not in the way that God is holy. So in this, the law of God, we see the morality of God's holiness. We're going to spend more time considering this aspect of the holiness of God. In fact, we're going to look at three aspects of God's holiness: the majesty of God's holiness, the morality of God's holiness, and the mercy of God's holiness. I referenced these earlier after reading Psalm 99, and as we'll see, this psalm points us to these aspects of God's holiness. The psalm will serve as a basis for how we consider these things this morning. But before we do that, I just want to make one other comment about the attributes of God that will help us to have a proper perspective of this attribute, holiness. While we can only, as the theologian said, perceive the uttermost fringes of His being by reflecting upon the divine attributes, we cannot think of God as having the sum of various attributes in the same way we would think of a slice of pie forming part of a whole pie. God is not part this and part that. He is all of this and all of that, all at the same time. The terms that's used to describe this is simplicity. We learned that when we were going through Matthew Barrett's book. God is simple. There's a sense in which I don't like that word, you know. But what they're driving at is that he is not made up of parts. Follow along with me as I read to you how Barrett explains this aspect of God's being, which he includes in his book, None Greater. Barrett wrote, "The perfections of God are not like a pie. Unfortunately, this is how many Christians talk about God today, as if love and holiness and omnipotence were all different parts of God, God being evenly divided among his various attributes." Barrett writes, "Such an approach is deeply problematic, turning God into a collection of attributes. It even sounds as if God were one thing and his attributes another, something added to him, attached to who he is. That's not how we should think of who God is." Theologians have been grappling with how to put this into words for centuries. Barrett quotes Stephen Charnock to help explain this concept of simplicity. Charnock wrote, "God is the most simple being, for that which is first in nature, having nothing beyond it, cannot by any means be thought to be compounded. For whatsoever is so depends upon the parts whereof it is compounded, and so it is not the first being. But remember, the being of God is infinitely simple, hath nothing in himself which is not himself, and therefore cannot will any change in himself, he being his own essence and existence." Got that? Amen. God is simple. So with this in mind, let's return to the holiness of God. God's holiness is not a part of who God is. He is holy. Holiness characterizes everything we know about him. And even his name reveals this attribute. The first reference to God's holiness is in Exodus 3. And this is where Joel Beakey begins the section of his systematic theology on the holiness of God. And I'll be relying on his work this morning. He's dealt with this topic as well as anyone. So if you read with me verses 2 to 6 from Exodus 3, as you're turning there, we can recall that in chapters 1 and 2, God has given us an account of Israel's population growth in Egypt, of Pharaoh's growing opposition to Israel, of the commands to midwives to kill the male infants born to the Hebrews, then of the birth and rescue of Moses, of Moses striking and killing an Egyptian. And now we come to Moses' exile in Midian, where he's tending his father-in-law's flock. And so now verses 2 to 6. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." We see there, as we do in the following chapters and books of the Bible, that God was clearly communicating to Moses that, as Beeke says, where, when, and to whom God reveals himself as the Lord, his presence sets apart that particular space, time, or people as holy. I'm just going to repeat that. When, where, and to whom God reveals himself as the Lord, his presence sets apart that particular space, time, or people as holy. That's why this assembly is a holy assembly. We're gathered specifically in the name of Christ. And as we know from Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is a holy time. It's a time set apart. The church is a holy people, a people set apart. And even now, at this moment, the Lord is present with us in a special way. He is omnipresent, of course, but this special presence in worship is clear from Scripture. Sam Waldron of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary put it this way. He wrote a series of posts on the regulative principle, and he said this as part of that series. Jesus in Matthew 18:20 promises his own presence, promises in his own presence, the presence of God with his church. Now let me enunciate the clear significance of this. Even though God is everywhere present in the world and in human society, yet this promise must mean that he is present in a special way with his church. The gathered church is a holy place. It is the special possession of God with a peculiar relation to God. Of all the high and solemn and ennobling realities that surround gospel worship, the greatest and therefore the controlling reality is that God is present with his holiness and grace. That is part of the argument that Waldron is using for the regulative principle, how because of his special presence, we're to do things his way, the way that he has specified that they be done. This presence we see, for example, in Leviticus. In Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, we read, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy." He's identifying himself by his name, the Lord, and saying, "I am holy." In Isaiah, we see in God's declarations that I am the Lord, these go together with revelations of himself as the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 43:3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And in Revelation 4:8, God's name and his holiness are given to us in practically the same breath. We read there, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So we can conclude, based on this connection with his name, that holiness is central to understanding and knowing God. central in a way that's somewhat different from our consideration of other attributes. Beeke sets up his extended treatment of the holiness of God in this section by saying this: as we will see, God's holiness functions in the Bible as a major way of describing or qualifying all the other divine attributes. John Howe said that holiness is an attribute of attributes. So we may think of God's holy power, holy truth, holy love, for it is the very luster and glory of his other perfections. Holiness is not just one attribute among many. It's central to understanding all of God's perfections or attributes. But let's go back to our definition for a minute. That which is holy or sacred stands apart, or else has been set apart or separated from all that is common, ordinary, profane, or unclean in human experience. That's a dictionary definition. We need more. We need more to understand it. In arriving at a definition of holiness, we alluded earlier to one of the dimensions of God's holiness, and that's the morality of God's holiness, as it's reflected in the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. But most theologians recognize that God's holiness has various dimensions. Hodge, A.A. Hodge, said, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of his consummate perfection and total glory." Hodge said, "The scriptures speak of God's holiness as his transcendentally august and venerable majesty and his moral purity." Michael Horton writes, "God's holiness especially marks the ontological distinction, that is, the distinction between God and man. God's holiness especially marks the ontological distinction between creator and creature, as well as the ethical opposition between God and sinners. However, because of God's mercy, God's holiness not only highlights his difference from us, it also includes his movement toward us, binding us to him in covenant love." One way to more fully grasp the various dimensions of God's holiness is to consider Psalm 99, which we read earlier. When we look carefully at Psalm 99, we see that the holiness of God is being defined and explained for us along three lines of thinking: his majesty, his morality, and his mercy. So let's look back at it now. Look at the first three verses. Psalm 99. "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." So the terms used here and the way this is structured show us that God's holiness is being defined by the psalmist. He describes God, and then he says, "Holy is he." So if we think about our earlier definition, that which is holy or sacred stands apart, and we understand something about his majestic holiness. He reigns, he is enthroned, he is exalted. It is in these ways that he is majestically holy. Beeke notes, "First, God's holiness appears in his fearsome reign, earth-shaking greatness and supremacy over the nations. This is God's majestic holiness." This majestic holiness ought to produce in us a reverent fear. He's sovereign over all of creation, and we are dust in the wind. Even that is an overstatement. He is the one who can cast body and soul into hell. We see that that's exactly the response to the majesty of God's holiness in Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Majestic holiness. Beeke's observations on this text include noting that the threefold holy, holy, holy ascribes uniquely absolute holiness to the divine nature. Hebrew employs repetition for superlatives, and the unique repetition of this attribute three times shows that God is holy in a superlative sense. All holiness derives from God, but no creaturely holiness can compare to his. Returning to Psalm 99, we see in the next two verses, these verses speak to us of God's moral holiness. So verses 4 and 5. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. We have the same pattern again, a description of God and then an exclamation of what this means. Holy is he. In God's love for justice and righteousness, we see that he stands apart and is separate from sinful men who are unjust and unrighteous. Beeke wrote, "God's holiness shines in his love for justice, equity, and righteousness, which he executes in his kingdom. This is God's moral holiness." God's love of justice ought also to cause us to consider how justice will look in our own lives in light of the law of God, and how we've broken it repeatedly and without remorse since before we can even remember. Even as toddlers, we were rebels. Those of you with children know all about that. Justice demands punishment for breaking God's law. But because we're born dead in sin and spiritually blind, we don't consider how justice will look. We simply go on about our lives loving our sin. It's true now, and it was true in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel prophesied how God would vindicate the holiness of his great name by transforming his people from sinners to saints and causing them to walk in his statutes. His statutes, his law or commandments are a reflection of his holiness. And to vindicate his holiness, he promises to cause his people to obey his law. Remember chapter 36, verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. It takes an act of God for us to obey, to be caused to obey. And apart from God's work in us, we will not. We can see this aspect of God's holiness, his merciful holiness, in these actions. It's the same saving work described in the last part of Psalm 99. If you look at that, it says Moses, this is verses 6 and continuing, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. God's mercy is described here by how he answered those who called on his name. He answered with forgiveness. It's a merciful holiness because it is a mercy that characterizes God. And it does not characterize profane, unclean human beings. We are not merciful by nature. Apart from the indwelling spirit, we are murderers, adulterers, thieves, and liars, obsessed with ourselves. In his mercy, God is separate from us. But when we call on the Lord, he hears us and answers us. Vicky makes the point that God's moral holiness and his merciful holiness are connected. Vicky calls this merciful holiness a gospel manifestation of God's moral holiness. He concludes, this is the wonder of holiness. It both exalts God infinitely above all creation and eternal transcendence and brings him near to those broken over their sins so that he tenderly renews them. God's very holiness is the reason why he will not destroy his covenant people, but will redeem them. The wonder is that in drawing near to us, we are brought into a vital union with Christ so that we can partake in this holiness. It's described in 2 Peter 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It is a wonder. It is amazing We are invited to partake of the divine nature, to become partakers of the holiness of God. We're brought into the dearest kind of fellowship to enjoy Him forever. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite preachers, was teaching at a conference in 2010, speaking about regeneration. His commentary was on 2 Corinthians 5:17, which reads, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." In describing this fellowship with Christ, he said, "Being united to Jesus Christ is the doorway to a whole different order of existence altogether," which is why in Paul's language, he bends the Greek in order to communicate this to us and uses a form of speech used nowhere else outside of the New Testament when he explains to Christian believers that when we become Christians, we believe into Christ. We believe into Christ. Not just in Christ, but into Christ. We are united to Him by the Spirit and through faith. And in Jesus Christ, there is a whole world. We might say the world of Christ opens to us because Christ is, in a sense, a whole world of grace and mercy and blessing. God calls us to be holy, and then He provides what He commands by drawing us into union with Himself. What an amazing God we serve. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for allowing the scales to be peeled off our eyes, for giving us eyes to see Your glory, for taking our hearts of stone and giving us soft hearts that we might walk in Your statutes and obey You in holiness. We are amazed at Your love for us, the great promises You have made to us, and the freedom from sin and condemnation that You have accomplished for us in Christ. We praise You and worship You and thank You.
Hello and thanks for listening. My name is Mark Brashear and I have the blessed privilege of serving with the saints at Cornerstone Church near Orlando, Florida. We're so grateful that you've connected with us through the sermon that you've just heard. For more information, visit us at cornerstoneorlando.org. Or better yet, come and see us on the Lord's Day at 3370 Snow Hill Road in Oviedo, Florida. We're just east of Orlando and about 15 minutes from the campus at UCF. It would be a joy to have you worship with us.